For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we are, I don't think I'm done with this series, but I'm done with you. Because I have to move reluctantly on to, I forget where I'm going beginning next Sunday. But we have been looking at a lot of these, what I've called short sayings of Jesus. And we've noted that as a master teacher, Jesus employed many different kinds of teaching methods, one of which were these short sayings. And we've noted further that these short sayings of Jesus basically break down into two categories. There's aphorisms, which just mean usually just one-line pithy statements that either are directional or observational. Here's a couple of contemporary aphorisms. Soren Kierkegaard said, "Take a chance and you may lose. Take not a chance and you've lost already." That's a pithy statement about the importance of taking a risk. Or Murphy's Law is a classic observational aphorism that I experience every time I've ever tried to work on my own car. If anything can go wrong, it will. Yeah, those are aphorisms. And we've looked at several of Jesus' aphorisms in this series. And then there's, I've noted that Proverbs is basically a book of aphorisms. I like this one. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Flattery is not love. Love includes the willingness to step up and speak a word of reproof when needed." It's a great pithy way to say that. There's also mini teachings. That's what I call them. These are like just these very short instructional passages from Jesus, almost always they're in response to a specific situation, a specific group of people. And we're going to look at yet another one of Jesus' many teachings this morning. Here it is. It's at the end of Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Now, most of you probably already are guessing that this is not a mini lecture on agriculture. That it's probably not primarily about the urgency of not letting the corn rot in the fields. That guess on your part is verified when we look at the preceding context, when we look at the situation in which Jesus spoke this little teaching. We read in verse 35 that Jesus was going through all the cities and villages of Galilee or northern Israel, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel or the good news of God's kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And so verse 35 really is the summary of Matthew 8 and Matthew 9, because what Matthew does is he narrates as an eyewitness several healing miracles that Jesus performed during this time and in northern Israel. Healing people with acute life-threatening illnesses, healing people with chronic illnesses, delivering people from demonic possession, even raising people from the dead. And so 9:35 summarizes that activity. And then it says that during this time, seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. So here's another metaphor that his overriding take on this situation was not to set up a healing deliverance center, but his overriding take was to consider the spiritual lostness of the people to whom he was ministering. He didn't just see them as sick or demon-possessed, but he saw them like sheep whose shepherd was gone and who were anxious and depressed because they had no guidance for their lives. So it was in that context that he gave this mini teaching in verses 37 and 38. And so what I want to do for the first half of our time this morning, before we look closely at Jesus' mini teaching, is I want us to look at something else that we just read a little bit more closely, because it will help us to appreciate his mini teaching. I want you to notice in particular in verses 36 and 37 the verbs and the sequence of verbs. I know all of you love grammar, probably study it on the side ever since you got out of school. But notice, it says, it narrates three activities on the part of Jesus: seeing, feeling, and then saying. Jesus saw something, and what he saw ignited in his heart a feeling, and what he felt motivated an action on his part. It's interesting when you read through the Gospels that this sequence comes up more than once. In fact, in the two most famous of Jesus' parables, this sequence occurs at the climax of each of them. So, for example, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, it narrates, tells the story of how a Jewish man got mugged on a deserted part of the highway from Jericho to Jerusalem and left beaten and left for dead. Then Jesus talks about how two Jewish religious leaders traveling see the man but pass by on the other side. And then he zeroes in on the response of what has become known as the Good Samaritan. It says, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon the mugged man, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. He saw, and what he saw ignited something that he felt, and what he felt motivated him to take action. In the parable of the prodigal son, it's the story of two sons, the youngest of which, growing up in a wealthy household, cops an attitude, has a big blow-up with his father, demands that his father liquidate his estate in order to give him his inheritance. It's the same as saying, I wish you were dead. Give me your money. And how the father does that, and he immediately books town and goes out into what Jesus calls the far country, where he squandered his father's estate with loose living, paying for prostitutes, throwing wild parties, until he's finally left destitute. And it says he came to his senses at that point and thought, what am I doing here? I could go back to my father's house and be hired out as a slave, and I'd be way better off than I am in this state. And so it says he arose and was traveling back home. And we read then that he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he felt compassion for him. And he ran and embraced and kissed him. And it goes on to say how he dismissed the notion that his son would be a hired slave. It's just, you're my son. I'm going to give you all, restore you to your place in the family. And then he threw a lavish and elaborate party to celebrate the return of his son. So the father saw something. And what he saw ignited a feeling in his heart, and what he felt motivated him to take action. So that's the theme that I want us to think about, because it forms the backdrop for this mini teaching. When it says that Jesus was seeing or that these characters saw, it doesn't mean just that they physically saw someone with their eyes. It means rather that they pondered or considered what they saw, the person that they saw, so that they comprehended their plight, right? Jesus comprehended the plight of the people. The Good Samaritan comprehended the plight of the man mugged on the road. The prodigal son's father contemplated the plight that his son had fallen into. It's that kind of seeing. In fact, in another passage that uses the same sequence, and we'll look at it in a little bit, the Greek word theoreo is used for observe or saw. And theoreo is where we get theorize from. You don't come up with a theory without carefully pondering the situation. When it says that they were feeling something, it's not talking about, you know, kind of a momentary, fleeting feeling, like when you see a soundbite on the news about some tragic situation, and then the newscaster comes back on and says, now this, and takes you to a commercial. It kind of flares up and dies down just as quickly. Rather, this is describing about a disposition of the heart that is ignited, that is deep and that is comes from deep in the heart and which is sustained. And you saw in all three passages that what they felt was compassion, which means a feeling of pity over someone else's plight and an intense desire to comfort them and rescue them from their plight. And then, of course, the acting, you saw in each of these cases, the action is very deliberate, it's intentional, it's thought through, and it's calculated to rescue the person from their plight, right? So the Jesus, you know, as we'll see what Jesus' action was in just a moment, but the Good Samaritan, his action was to not only minister to the man's immediate physical needs, but to take him to an inn and to underwrite his medical care until he recovered. And the father, as we saw, hatched a plan to celebrate his son's return. Seeing, feeling, and acting. One thing that we really need to ponder at this point is that in our passage in Matthew 9 and in these other two parables, we're really reading a revelation about God. This is the way God is. God, the real God, the God who exists, not the God of our imagination, or not the God as I like to think of him as, the real God sees and feels and acts. And you may not realize this, but the God who sees and feels based on what he sees and then acts based on what he sees and feels is an utterly unique God in the world of world religions. There is no other God like this. The God who sees and feels and acts, yes, God. In the Old Testament, one of God's many handles was Elroy. Not Elroy, but Elroy. Elroy means the God who really sees. And that name for God originated back in Genesis 16, when after Abraham and Sarah had misused their house servant, they cast her out of her home, their home, with her child. Abandon her. Hagar and her son Ishmael were huddled in the wilderness, not knowing how they were going to survive. And it says, then God saw them. God came to them and spoke to them and pledged his care for them and for their descendants. And then in that context, Hagar said, truly, you are Elroy. You're the God who sees. God, this is a fascinating thing to think about, that because the God of the Bible is an infinite personal God, God is able to give his full attention to each individual person as though no one else existed. That's what it means that he's both personal, but that he's infinite. God sees you more accurately and more deeply than anyone else, including yourself. This is what David celebrates in Psalm 139. Oh Lord, you've examined my heart, and you know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel, when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. I wish sometimes you'd warn me before I say it. You go before me, and you follow after me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too, does he say, terrifying? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. For there to be a God who knows me that deeply, and yet who has a great love and concern for me, is knowledge too wonderful to understand and utterly unique among all the religions of the world. He knows our aspirations and our hopes. He knows the plans that we hatch in our mind to try to make our lives work. He knows our fears. But above all else, what the scripture emphasizes is that the God who sees, he knows our plight. He knows that we're lost apart from him. Right? That's what these passages, the Good Samaritan saw the plight of the man mugged on the road. The prodigal son's father saw the plight of his son's broken life. Jesus looked out on the people and saw their plight of being like sheep without a shepherd. And over again, God, speaking out of his great love, tells us, I see the plight of your lostness, that when you are separate from Christ, you have no hope and you're without God in the world. He knows our plight even when we don't acknowledge our plight. He's the God who sees that. And what God sees moves God's heart. God feels deeply about you and about me. He's not neutral. He's not like some of the gods of old who, in fact, one of the great heresies, one of the great wrong turns that the church took centuries ago was to describe the God of the Bible as impassive. That means that he's unmoved and unmovable. And that is absolutely rejected by God in the Bible. One of the great Old Testament scholars of the 20th century, Abraham Heschel, says in his book entitled The Prophets, the God of the philosophers is indifferent to man. He thinks, but he does not speak. He's conscious of himself, but oblivious to the world. While the God of Israel is a God who loves, a God and God who is known to and concerned with man. He does not judge people's deeds impassively and with aloofness. His judgment is imbued with the attitude of one to whom those actions are of the most intimate and profound concern. God is intimately and profoundly concerned by your life and your way of life. He does not stand outside the range of human suffering and sorrow. He is personally involved in, even stirred by, the conduct and the fate of man. It is an amazing thought indeed to know that my life and my way of life affects the emotional life of God in a profound way. Yes, the Bible says that God's emotional life is multifaceted. He does feel anger over our sin and our rebellion. He does feel deep outrage over those of us who have been victimized. He's outraged by that. He feels deep grief over how we have fallen so far from what he created us to be. It says that when God looked out on humanity in the days of Noah, he was deeply grieved because everyone's heart was only on evil continually. People say, well, if God knows everything and if God foreknows the future, why would he be sad about what he already knew would take place? See, that just shows that we don't really understand the heart of God. We don't even can't you be pretty sure something bad's going to happen? And when it happens, aren't you still moved with grief over what could have been but was not? See, our emotional lives, distorted and fallen and unreliable though they are still the broken image of God. God's emotional life is rich and varied, and above all else, we learn in these passages that God feels compassion for us in our lostness. The book of Hosea is probably the book in the Old Testament, certainly, that most describes the emotional life of God. And in Hosea 11, God says, "My people are determined to desert me. They call me the Most High, but they do not truly honor me. Oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? My heart is torn up within me," and here's the key phrase, "and my compassion overflows." It may not be an exaggeration to say that at the very heart of God's heart for broken and sinful people is the feeling of compassion. And compassion that is determined to find a way. And the God who sees and feels over what he sees is also the God who acts on what he sees and feels. As we saw already in Matthew 8 and 9, Jesus did not set up a come and see deliverance center. He went to where the lost sheep were, huddling in their lostness, and healed them and delivered them. He takes, and that's an amazing thing to me that becomes more meaningful to me as the years go on. Not just that God would love me enough to send his son to die for me, but then having done that, he would come all the way out to where I was when I was full steam ahead in rebellion against him to reach out to me. Like the Good Samaritan, God pays the full price for our complete restoration. He pays the full price through the death of his son to atone for all of our sins, to fully forgive us. And he doesn't stop there. Then through his Holy Spirit, he begins a healing process in our lives that will come to full fruition when Christ comes back. And even more amazing to me is that God sets about to redeem our lives, even the wrong choices that we've made. He somehow weaves into his tapestry to reveal his goodness. That's an amazing action on God's part. And like the prodigal son's father, the Bible says that the moment that we return to him and admit our lostness to him, he is there to pour out his love on us and to celebrate. It says that there's a party in heaven among the angels every time one sinner returns to God. That's not an exaggeration. It's not just a fiction for dramatic effect. And he bestows upon us the status of sons and gives to us a full and lavish inheritance when what we deserve is to be everlastingly punished by him. So that's the real God there. Not an impersonal force that you can tap into and manipulate. Not a cold, forbidding judge and cosmic sin police that wants to scare you into external obedience. Not one of the fickle Greek and Roman gods and goddesses who you could never really count on because they, you know, after all, Zeus might be away for the weekend having an affair with Aphrodite. You know? That's not God. This is the God that really exists. And he is intimately knows you. He has deep compassion for the plight of your life away from him. And he has taken action, and he is taking action right at this very moment as we speak of the Word of God. He is acting toward you, inviting you and summoning you to let him rescue you through Christ. And so that's why there could be no greater question on our part than how will you respond to this God? Will you refuse to acknowledge what he says he knows most deeply about you? That you are indeed lost without him? Will you refuse to believe that he has this kind of compassion for you since other people have not had compassion on you? Will you refuse to receive the action that he's taken toward you through Christ and his death on the cross? Or will you simply come back like the prodigal son and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you? When we come to Christ with that attitude, then he saves us, he rescues us, and restores us. Now I think we're in a better position to appreciate the mini-teaching at the end of Matthew 9. Because the mini-teaching that Jesus gave is about representing this God who sees and feels and acts. Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Well, there's a couple of very important truths in this little mini teaching. The first is this statement, the harvest is plentiful. And I want to submit to you that when Jesus said to these disciples, the harvest is plentiful, he was not just talking in a blanket way about all the people in Galilee. Because not all of the people in Galilee were like sheep without a shepherd, downcast and distressed. The religious leaders who are narrated in this passage did not acknowledge at all that they had trouble managing their lives. They were offended that Jesus would even suggest that that was their plight. The plentiful harvest that he's referring to here, I believe, are the people that he just described, the people who were distressed and downcast because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, they recognized that they were lost. That's the plentiful harvest. And he saw that. And I think he wondered, did his disciples see this? Or did they just see a lot of messy people that were going to booger up their vacation? God, I believe, looks out over this community, the community that we live in. He says the same thing. The harvest is plentiful. There are many people who are your work associates, your neighbors, your family members, who not only are like sheep without a shepherd, but who are downcast and distressed because they realize, I can't manage my life. Most of you in this room fit that description at one time. And beyond that, you know, people who sometimes lie awake in bed at night like I did, admitting only to myself, what is all this about? How come everything I think is going to give meaning and joy to my life evaporates like the dew on a sunny morning? Why does no amount of money or romance or people's admiration ever take away the ache in my heart? Why have the dreams that the hopes that I put in my dreams for this relationship, etc., never worked out? God sees. He's the God who sees. And he wants to give us his eyes to see. Beyond that, there are whole many flocks of people flocking together in our community, flocking together because they know that life is unmanageable for them. Consider this list, and it's a short list. People who are trying to recover from drug addiction in the opioid epidemic that we have in this city. Family members of those addicted to drugs. Veterans whose lives have been torn apart and traumatized by war. Urban youth whose families have been so broken that they don't know which way to turn. People facing old age and serious illness. We put those people in facilities now, and I'm not arguing right or wrong about that, but they're all flocked together, and I've spent many years in nursing homes and assisted living facilities, and I'm here to tell you, a lot of people there are downcast and distressed because they're like sheep without a shepherd. People who have been divorced, family members of loved ones who have recently taken their own lives, people who are wrestling with mental illness, single parents. And the list could go on and on and on. Whole groups of people huddled together because of their mutual realization that my life, I can't manage. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus says. He said to his disciples in another passage, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are ripe for harvest. Lift up your eyes. Ask me to show you what I see so that you can see it. And then the other thing that he says, obviously, is that the workers are few, and so the heart of his instruction is to pray to God for more workers. This is staggering revelation that God, for reasons I personally will never understand in this life, has decided to work through boogered up people like you and me to explain his rescue plan to people who are lost. Why did he do that? The longer I go on with the Lord in this life, the more amazed I am about that. When I was a young Christian, I thought, well, of course he's decided to use me. He's lucky to have me. I never said that out loud. Now, you know, four decades later, I'm like, it's amazing he gets anything done through people like us. But he's decided to. You can view that as some oppressive burden that gives you a guilt complex, or you can view it for what it really is, a staggering gift of God's grace, that he would not only see you and feel compassion for you and rescue you, but then to say, I give you the privilege to go with me and be one of my workers. What does it mean to... Well, I'll leave that thought. So, it's appropriate then as... Oh, how about this passage? I told you there were other passages with this verb sequence. Now, while Paul was waiting for his brothers and sisters at Athens, that great cultural center of the first century world, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing, literally, a city overwhelmed with idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue and in the marketplace with those who happened to be present. Where's the C word? Observing. That's the word theoreo. Pondering. Considering. Considering what? The tragedy of a city so glutted with false gods and the false hopes connected to those gods. The word is a very strong word. It's the word that we get paroxysm from. You know what a paroxysm is? Your face has a paroxysm every time you sneeze. A very strong word that he was angry at how these false religious systems were chewing people up and spitting them out. It's a provocation that's rooted in compassion for persons. So he was observing, his spirit was being provoked within him by what he observed, and so that led to action where he began to literally dialogue with people in various, the people that God had put in his life around him. Creatively, he began to dialogue with those people about the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ. It's kind of a picture, kind of proof that God wants to develop our lives so that we can observe, so that our spirits can be provoked with compassion, and so that we can take the kind of redemptive action that Jesus took. So, those are some pretty important questions to ponder, right? What do you see today? You see what God sees? Are you willing to ask God, Lord, lift up my eyes and enable me to see, really see the people that you want me to see? Maybe you're afraid to ask God to help you see because you're afraid if you see, your heart will be overwhelmed with the magnitude of the need. But God says if we will let him enable us to see what he sees, then he'll give us the compassion that he has to feel for the people that we see. And that's going to lead to action that God leads us into. There's no need to sit down and deliberate on a worldwide strategy to convert every last soul in Columbus. It's not going to happen. Not because God doesn't want it to, because people can refuse his offer. But we can say, Lord, what would you have me do? And he may lead you simply to show his special love by helping out one of your neighbor who's in need. Or he may lead you to go visit a family member who's in the hospital and open a door for you to converse about the things of God. He may lead you to get involved with one of our many ministry teams that are reaching out to these pockets of people that I described. They always need more workers. He may lead you to start a work among people who are downcast and distressed. We've sure seen that. And he may also, I think he will, lead you and lead me, like Jesus, to pour our lives into a few people who already know him and who want to be workers, so that we can play a part in raising up more workers for the harvest. That's what Jesus does in the very next passage after this one. It says he began to send his disciples out two by two. We can definitely pray, right? Isn't that interesting? I'm a doer. I thought Jesus would have said, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, so go witness to your neighbor right now. He says, pray. Pray that the Lord will send out more workers. That's where we start. Because it's the Lord's work. It has to be done the Lord's way. And that's all I have.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.